Well, good morning, everybody, and merry day after Christmas to you all. I want to invite our kids up front one final time this Advent season. We're going to do one more chat, so invite any of our boys and girls, elementary school on down, come on up to the front. And I thought, come on down. I thought this would be neat. Those of you who typically attend 8 o'clock, you don't get to experience what we normally have at second service, so you all will get to see. This is a more typical crowd for us. So isn't this awesome, seeing everybody come on down? Well, as you come, I just will remind everybody, we've been talking about how through Jesus, God lets us see His glory. And His glory was there, is there all along. We just can't see it on our own. And so we have these different metaphors or illustrations for how Jesus lets us see what was already there. So we talked about the binoculars, the family portrait, and things like that. And I want to give you another way that we see who God is in Jesus. And you all know what this is and what it looks like. Do you see that? This is another way. So we've been talking a lot about his birth and his life and how he lived among us to show us God, but we also see it at the cross. And we've been trying to talk about that every single week, but the cross is the display of what God is like. If you want to see the holiness and the justice of God, you look right here. This is what sin required. If you want to see the love of God, you look right here. This is how far he went. This is how much he loved us, that he would go through all that for us. You want to see the wisdom of God, you look at the cross. How could anybody have such a high standard for sin and yet show such love and forgiveness to sinners? He put it all here. All the infinite riches and wisdom and grace of God are on display. So if you want to see his glory, you look here. And we've been trying to talk about that every week, and we're going to go back to that again this week. But so it's all together, his birth, his life, and his death on the cross. You all have heard that before, I think. We've got good parents and Sunday school teachers here. But so I want to give you one last way. This is kind of a two-for-one today, all right? This is the first little illustration, looking at the cross. I want to give you one final way that God means to show who he is on the earth. Are you ready? Anyone have any guesses? What's the last way? Go ahead. Very good. Yeah, his resurrection, absolutely. The new life, and this is going to be related to that. All right. There's one final way that God means to show who he is to the world around us. Are you ready to see? Here it is. Who's in there? You. He means to show himself on the earth through you and each one of us. He means to so live in us and through us. Yeah, that's a good looking guy, isn't it? I'm a little biased. And this is true for all of you too. He means to so live through each one of you and all of us together that when the world looks at us, they see this. That's what Christmas, as we move beyond Christmas and what we did yesterday and back to the rest of life, that's what it's all about. So let's pray together. Dear Jesus, thank you for showing us the Father. Thank you for showing us the glory of God. I do pray that you would so live in each one of us, individually and all together, that the world would see you in us. Do it by your grace, we pray, in your name. Amen. All right, you can go back to your families. Isn't that wonderful to see all them together? Well, we are closing out our Advent Emmanuel series, and I want to have us look at the fact that Christ is the King. Every single week, we've been looking at different titles or phrases, names that are used of Jesus. He is the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And we're going to close out today with Christ the King. You may know this, and we won't do too much with this fact, but Christ means the Anointed One, the King, the one who is anointed King. And so I'm going to take us to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 today. If you were here for Christmas Eve, we read the end of chapter 1, the Emmanuel passage. This is just what comes next, and specifically the story of the Magi, the wise men, coming. And as we look at this, I'm going to break it down in terms of the missing middle That's a phrase that comes from N.T. Wright, talking about how as Protestant Christians, evangelical Christians, we tend to emphasize Jesus' birth and death, but we don't really know what to do with his life. We sort of skip over that part in the middle. It's been the missing middle in our Christian thinking. So we'll talk about the missing middle of Jesus' life, then in light of that middle, the paired poles, how we understand his birth and his death in light of his life, and then finally the ongoing story, what he means to do through each of us as he lives in us. So we've been talking about God in the flesh and sort of hammering on the fact that he's God with us. This week, want to focus on that with us side of things, what he means that he lives in and with us. So Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the king, was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was disturbed first. This phrase, the missing middle, as I say, comes from a New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright. And Wright's point is that when you and I, people like us, when we think and speak of Jesus Christ and who he is, and what he came to do, we tend primarily to jump to, as I say, those two ends, the poles of his life, his birth and his death. And one of the ways that this comes out the most clearly is in the Apostles' Creed. Now, I know we are not terribly creedal people here. We don't recite the creed week after week or anything like that. Still, I would guess that most of us are familiar enough with the creed that when we hear it being said or recited, we recognize it, like, oh yeah, that's what that is. I think you'll recognize these words as I read them for us. And so it's Wright's point of the missing middle of Jesus' life is most easily demonstrated from the creed, but even outside of the creed, you and I, this is characteristic of our thinking too. We do the same jump that I'm about to show you here. So this is the one section in the Apostles' Creed. The creed states, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," now watch this, "who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." Right, there you go. I believe in Jesus, conceived, born, suffered, died, crucified, buried. Now, it's not that all of that is good, right? All of that is right and true. There are no issues with those things themselves. The issue is, as Wright says, it's what happened in the middle there? We missed something, didn't we? Did you notice the jump? We jumped straight from his birth, straight to his life, when a whole lot of the Gospels, you might even safely say the majority of the Gospels, are about that stuff we gloss over. So what's going on with that? There's an awful lot more to the story than just his birth and death, as crucial and important as those are. All right, so just a couple of samples. Where's the one born king of the Jews in Matthew? But then everywhere he is announced with words like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Or, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And if the kingdom is at hand, of course, the king has arrived. That's how he's announced the whole way through. John the Baptist does it, Matthew 3 in parallels. Jesus himself does it, Matthew chapter 4 and parallels and throughout. And he's come to show us his kingship. He's come to begin his kingdom, and all of this is put on display through his life, every bit as much as his birth and his death. And so, as much as I have tried to emphasize week after week getting to the cross and what it means that he is God with us, if I have given the impression that all of his life is merely meant as proof of that fact, may God forgive me. And may he keep us from seeing his life just as evidence, but also that there is some, give us grace to realize there's something more going on display through his life. Now, so that's the background, this concept of the missing middle. So let me ask you, if he's announced everywhere in his life and his teaching and his ministry as king, what does it mean, really? What does it mean that Jesus is the king? And specifically here, you notice it every time I read it, King of the Jews, King of Israel. Why? What does that mean? There's a whole lot you could do with this. What I want to give us today is what you might call the light version, sort of L-I-T-E. I went to a restaurant with my wife's side of the family shortly before Christmas and ordered off the enlightened entrees section of the menu. Felt so fancy. Yes, I'll be enlightened by this meal. And when we talk about light, of course, we mean a few less calories. You walk out a bit less likely to feel like, oh, why'd I do that? Why'd I eat all that? I know, and if you hear Christmas Eve, you heard me say, I know the last couple weeks have been pretty heavy for us. There's been a lot to think about. They've been full meals, and we've walked out saying, boy, there's a lot there to chew on. What I want to do today, just like Christmas Eve, as much as possible, very much is give us a lighter meal. Still a full course meal. You can still put meat on a salad, but it's just, you should put meat on a salad. But still a full course meal, but just a little bit lighter for us. So here's the light version. You could do a lot more, but I want to give you the illustration of Little Red Riding Hood. And in Little Red Riding Hood, in some versions of the story at least, so in all of them, of course, she has to get to grandmother's house. There's a big bad wolf. In some versions of the story, there is a character that you might call the huntsman or the woodsman. And this illustration comes from N.T. Wright and another author named J. Richard Middleton, sort of jointly together, putting their stuff together. The point of the huntsman is, and you have this role in lots of different stories and fairy tales and characters throughout literature. The point of a huntsman is you have a main character who has some mission or task they have to accomplish. They meet an obstacle or a hurdle. There is something that is keeping them from accomplishing their mission or blocking their way, and so they need help, and there's this huntsman character who comes along and helps them clear the hurdle or get past the obstacle or accomplish their original mission. And so while the huntsman has his role to play or his mission to accomplish, his mission makes no sense in isolation. Rather, his whole point is in enabling the first character, what you might call the main character, to fulfill what they were supposed to do all along or from the very beginning, the role of the huntsman. Now, in the biblical storyline, you see this, or you see something like this. Who's the original characters on earth in a biblical story? It's all humanity, right? You read Genesis 1 and 2, and the beginning of the biblical storyline is God makes all humanity to steward his image on the earth, to bear his likeness, to live the way that he wants us to live like him, and in so doing, to display his image all over the earth. Those are the main characters, if you will, on the earth and the mission they are meant to accomplish. But of course, in a biblical storyline, those main characters meet a hurdle, don't they? There's an obstacle keeping us from accomplishing or fulfilling that mission we were called to do, and that's Genesis 3, the fall. And so we run into sin and corruption, and now all of a sudden, while we still have the image of God in us, we are not able to carry out that task the way we were meant to. There's a block to our calling and vocation. You see that in Genesis 4. We start killing each other. And all these horrible things come out of it. So what does God do? Characters, mission, unable to accomplish the mission, he sends a huntsman. He sends another character whose calling makes no sense on its own, but is meant, they are meant, corporately, singularly, they are meant to enable the original group of characters to accomplish that first mission. And that first huntsman in the biblical storyline is Israel, the Jews. Think of the promise to Abraham. What's the call of Abraham? Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. That's not an amorphous, ambiguous blessing. That is specifically all the nations worldwide, the mankind in general, will be re-enabled, reconstituted to fulfill what they were meant to do. You'll be a blessing to the peoples. You will enable them to accomplish their original task of stewarding my image on the earth. Israel's the first huntsman. But what happens with Israel? Sort of a, now becoming its own little subset. Israel has a mission, and Israel keeps on failing. They can't complete their mission of enabling humanity at large to complete their mission. They keep messing up. So what does God do? He sends another huntsman, another helper or a sister. And you know who this next layer of huntsman is? It's David, the Davidic kings. Because what the Davidic kings were supposed to do was restore Israel to what Israel was meant to be, not to end with Israel, but to then enable the nations to be what we collectively were meant to be. Three layers, at least. But what happens with the Davidic kings? They keep messing it up. They keep blowing it. They keep getting to these hurdles and they can't clear it. So what do you do if all of your huntsmen keep failing in their missions? That's the question just before Jesus Christ arrives. And you remember what all the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the others say? What do you do when all of your huntsmen keep failing? Well, eventually God says, I will do it. I will come. And of course he doesn't use these words, but he's essentially saying, I'll be the final huntsman. I will be the huntsman who will, but he doesn't jump straight to the world. He works trickle effect back up this line. He will fulfill the role of the Davidic king. We looked at this with the Son of God, what it means he's the son of David. He will be the true huntsman all the kings were meant to be. And in restoring the kingly line, he'll restore Israel, king of the Jews. And in being king of the Jews, he will restore them to the mission they were meant to do, namely, enabling all humanity to be what we were meant to be, imaging God on the earth. Now you see, if that's why Jesus came, to enable incarnational image bearing of God in the flesh for all, if that's why he came, then all of a sudden his life matters a great deal, doesn't it? Because it's not just, hey, I'll die for your sins to take you somewhere else. So you place your faith in me and then you get whisked away. And I just need to live just long enough, 33 years, so as evidence or proof that I can in fact accomplish that. No, not that at all. But if incarnational image bearing in the flesh on the earth is what he came to reconstitute, then in his life, he's doing that. He's showing us what that looks like. He's beginning that. The kingdom is at hand. It has arrived in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King of the Jews. It has come near as he calls all peoples to himself. That's the role of the missing middle of Jesus' life. Now, if he came to do all of that, if his mission was to finish the mission of the Davidic kings, to thereby finish the mission of Israel, to thereby fulfill the mission of humanity as image bearers on the earth, if that's his purpose, how does he accomplish that when you and I keep messing it up? When every single layer of human beings other than him, when we all keep messing up the task, how does the huntsman actually finish his mission too? This is where we see the light. This is where we understand the paired poles of his birth and death in light of that missing middle. How does the huntsman actually fulfill his mission? Or put differently in biblical language, how does Jesus show he is king? The one who's restoring each of these submissions to. This is what we have with his birth and death, and his birth, life, death, and resurrection all together, the paired poles. Just give you a couple of examples the whole way through each of the four Gospels. Book of Matthew, how does he show that he is, in fact, this king who's come to complete his task or this mission? Matthew chapter 2, he's introduced. Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? And then talks about those announcements in 3 and 4. John the Baptist and Jesus himself. You get to the parables, Matthew 13. How does Jesus begin so many of his parables? The kingdom of heaven is like this. And he goes on, he's describing the kingdom. And he's saying, I'm the one who's come to fulfill all of those layers. You get to the book of Mark. When you get to the crucifixion of Jesus at the end of the book of Mark, do you remember what the Roman centurion says? We talked about this before. The Roman centurion standing there says, surely this man was the Son of God. And while there are multiple layers to that, as we've talked about, one layer at least would have been this. On every coin in the Roman Empire, there would have been an image. And the image would have been of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus had declared himself to be divine, the king of all kings, Son of God. And so next to or under his picture on these coins, it was written, Son of God, King of all kings. Here you have a Roman centurion. He probably had some of those coins in his pocket or man purse, whatever they had back then. Having those coins, and he looks at Jesus and he says, he's the Son of God. It would have at least included him saying, oh, he's the real king. And he gets to the cross, and what is he given? He's given a crown. He's fulfilling his mission. He's given a robe and a scepter. They think they're mocking him, but it's true. It's truer than they realized. You get to the book of Luke. How does Luke show that he's the true king? There are all kinds of parallels, the beginning of Luke with Zechariah and Elizabeth, to the beginning of 1 Samuel with Hannah and her husband Elkanah. You get to the beginning of 1 Samuel, and you have a couple who's unable to have kids. And then through a divine provision, they're able to have a kid, but this child will not be the king himself. Rather, he will be the forerunner of the king, the one who announces the king, Samuel, template, and then he announces first Saul, and then later David, true king. He's the announcer of the kings. You get to the beginning of Luke, what do you have? You've been an elderly couple unable to have kids. Through divine provision, they're able to have one, and the child they have will not be the king himself, but he will be the forerunner and the announcer of the kings, the announcer of the king. Luke is doing all these parallels to show us the true king, the one David was pointing to, the one who fulfilled David's mission, has arrived. And then you get to the beginning of Luke chapter 2, and in Luke 2, 1, what did we read? In those days, who was reigning? Caesar Augustus. In those days, Caesar Augustus was king of Caesar of the whole Roman world. Quirinius was governor of Syria. He's not just giving historical place markers or timeline place markers, as convenient as they are for that. He's saying, if Jesus has arrived as the true king, then that is an implicit threat. It's an explicit, it's a direct threat to all other claimants to the throne. These are the ones who are about to be upended. And so you see it religiously in Matthew with Herod. You see it secularly in Luke with Pilate at the end and Caesar Augustus. He's a threat to all other claims, whether religious or secular. See Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you get to the book of John. Of course, that famous exchange in John 18. Tell us, Pilate says to him, tell us if you are a king. And Jesus says, you are right in saying that I am king. And when Pilate has him crucified, what does he write? This is Jesus born King of the Jews. He's king. He's fulfilling David's line, King of the Jews. He's fulfilling what Israel's mission. And John 19 tells us that Pilate had it written in Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. In other words, for all the world to see. He's fulfilling the mission. He's working trickle effect back up the line all the way that for all humanity, we would be restored in him to the original mission God had for us in stewarding his likeness on the earth through our care of the earth and our selfless, just, compassionate treating of other image bearers. Now, if Jesus accomplished all that through the cross, that shows us these paired poles. All right, so he's born king, he's a threat to all the established powers, and then it's fulfilled at the cross. That shows us that his kingdom is not just a greater version of the same kind of power we already see in the world around us, but rather more so, it is a different kind of power altogether. A selfless kind of power. A self-giving kind of power. The display of what we were originally meant to carry out on the earth. He's doing that at the cross to bring about imaging God on the earth as he showed us all throughout his life. Now third, missing middle, paired poles in light of that middle. Third, if Jesus' kingship is most made known through a cross, if his power, the completing of the mission, is most carried out through a cross, do you see what that means for you? You see what that's going to mean for you? If your king did it this way, it looks like this, what do you think the pattern will be for you and for me and for all of us together? You see, when Tertullian, the early church father, when he wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," he wasn't being ironic. And he wasn't being coincidental. He wasn't observing a coincidence. Like, unfortunately, these bad things happen, but God is gracious to bring something good out of it anyways. They're all being killed, but he's going to bring life for the church out of it anyways. That's not a coincidence. When he says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, he's identifying a template. He's identifying a pattern. It's in laying down our lives that the kingdom is happening, because laying down one's life is the pattern of the kingship. And so that's what we are called to as well. And so far more than being caught up in any kind of millennial kingdom, is there a millennial kingdom yet to come or not, and all the questions we get into with eschatology, far more than being focused on that, we should just be thinking about a messianic kingdom. What is the nature of the king, the anointed one who has arrived, Christ the king? And when we see that he is crowned king and his kingdom is established at the cross, so that we might live on earth the way we were meant to, that keeps us from punting the kingdom all the way to the future, saying it's not yet here at all, even that it's not here at all, it's be somewhere else. No, it's here, but it keeps us from an over-realized understanding of a kingdom that's all prosperity, and if you believe in Jesus, everything will go just right and it'll be easy peasy from here on out. It can't be that, because the kingdom that has arrived is cross-taking. It's dying. It's laying down our lives, so we expect that kind of redemptive suffering, yet knowing as we lay down our lives for that, his kingdom is being expanded, is being established. So how ironic would it be for us if we said, hey, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to lay down my life. I'm just using him for what I'm asking for, going to heaven someday. I'm just going to focus on what I get from him rather than laying down my life for him. If you do that, you're exactly like the Roman soldiers at the cross. He's right there. He's being displayed as king. He's showing what his kingdom is like for all the world to see, laying down himself for others. And rather than seeing him, what are the Roman soldiers doing? They're bartering over what they can get from him. I'll take this piece. You take that piece. He's right there. They're not looking up. They're looking down. This is what we can take from him. How eternally lamentable it would be if we do the exact same thing. Say, I'll say the sinner's prayer so I can go to heaven when I die. What I get from him, and we never see his whole glory, is in cross-taking. that he might call us to the exact same thing, that we would be people who are selfless, we would be people who are just, we are people who are compassionate, we are people who are being made whole. Because when we take up that understanding of who God is and we live it ourselves, his kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven, because this is what the king is like. The huntsman's accomplishing his mission. He's being the king of Israel to restore the nations, to bearing the image of God on the earth. Oh, may God make it so by his grace here among us going into this new year. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the king. I pray you'd give us understanding of what that means. And as we've talked in the last month, we pray you'd give us likeness to you. That in our worship and our sightedness of you, we would increasingly become like you. That others around us would see you in us and through us. It's clear as day, we'll never do this on our own. So would you indeed overshadow us by your Holy Spirit, that you might dwell in each of us, in each heart individually, and in this church corporately, for the glory and honor of Christ, the newborn King, we pray. Amen. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Jesus is the newborn King. I pray he lets us see that's not some disconnected thing. He reigns, yes, absolutely, and that doesn't mean he's just believing him, nothing else changes, whisked away somewhere else someday. The fact he is king means he fulfills, he re-enables each layer of that mission, ultimately getting back to the place where you and I and all his people, his church, would be a reformed humanity, born to give us a second birth, that we would live on earth the way we were meant to. He's re-enabling the mission. Next week, we plan to do our congregational sharing Sunday, as we typically try to do right around this time of year. So I'm just going to speak for 3 to 5 minutes, and the rest is going to be you all, the body ministering one to another. So I want to encourage you as we come into next Sunday, be thinking about what would the Lord have you share with your brothers and sisters for their encouragement, for their edification, what's a prayer you have going into next year, what's a scripture that's been standing out to you or a lesson you've been learning. Let's each be thinking, what would God have me share for the building up of the church? And we'll plan to do that next week. I encourage you to plan to speak. And until then, say Merry Christmas. Hope you have a Happy New Year. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Amen.